All right. Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I don't know if you've heard of... Am I on? I'm on, right? I don't know if you've heard of the news anchor named Brian Williams, who famously got caught in a lie maybe a little over a year ago. And for years, he had told a story about an incredible story of survival in Iraq. But as time went on, the story changed and morphed into this incredibly unbelievable story. It all started off with him being on a helicopter in Iraq, and when he landed with no problems, he found out that a helicopter an hour ahead had been shot at. Pretty cool story, I think. But every time he would tell the story, it would grow in unbelievableness, if that's even a word. The first time he told the story, he told it accurately. The second time, the helicopter was closer and closer to the one ahead of it. And over time, it was 30 minutes ahead, then 20 minutes ahead, then 10 minutes ahead, then 5 minutes ahead. Then he could see the helicopter in front of him getting shot at. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, he told the story, and he was in the helicopter that was shot at. And then the next time he told the story, he said he could see the little child who had the bazooka in his hand, and he could see his face as he shot at him from the ground. Well, eventually, some of the people that were there at the time, they were bothered with the story, with the fact that he embellished it so much that they started complaining, and eventually he got caught in his lie, and ultimately, his whole bubble popped, and he was criticized heavily. And really, I think he was fired or demoted in some way. And eventually, he was forced to tell the truth, and he said this: "I said I was traveling in an aircraft that was hit by RPG fire. I was instead in the following aircraft. We landed after the ground fire incident and spent two harrowing nights in a sandstorm in the Iraqi desert." So even as he confessed, he still embellished a little bit. It's incredible to think about how this story progressed over time. He had a pretty cool story, but yet each time he told it, he felt the need to have to make it more and more unbelievable. And as time went on, it escalated to the point where his balloon popped so hard when he was caught that he became the butt of every joke, really, about people saying, this happened in 1930, well, Brian Williams was there, things like that. And I think that we're all tempted to have Brian Williams-like stories. In fact, there's probably a story or two you tell people that perhaps didn't happen exactly that way. And perhaps over time, the story has become more and more unbelievable and more embellished, or things didn't happen exactly the way that you say it, but you know, as you tell it, it just becomes more and more of a exciting story. Here's the truth, though. Something happened to you. A story, a true story happened in your life. That it doesn't matter how much you embellish it, it doesn't matter how incredible you make it sound, you can never do it justice. And the story of your salvation is like that. And yet for some reason, as our life goes on, we become less and less excited about what happened to us. We talk about it less in some cases. Some people rarely talk about it. Some people, I've had people even say, you know, when they're in my car, I have a rule: you got to share your testimony. If I don't know you, or if I've just met you, you're sitting in my car, please give me your testimony. I've had people say, it's not that exciting. And I'm about to get in an accident. What do you mean it's not exciting? Literally, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you had died at any point during that time, you would have died and gone to hell for eternity. You hated God. You were dead. God gave you new life. He caused you to be born again, and you have the audacity to say, it's not that exciting? You are a dead man walking, and God gave you life. There's no way to tell the story in a way that diminishes the incredible nature of what happened. It's the greatest story. No matter how long you tell it, It doesn't matter. It becomes more and more unbelievable because you can't exaggerate it. As a young preacher, I love exaggerating. Well, you can't exaggerate salvation. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How short do you fall from the glory of God? How short? Because people say, okay, well, I fall this short, okay? And nobody can go this far to get to God. Well, how short do you actually fall? Can you over-exaggerate the depth of the shortness that you fall? Is it miles? Is it from here to the sun? Is it here to the furthest planet we know of? How far do you fall short from God? Well, the Bible would explain that it's eternal. That's all fall short. You're going the opposite direction. You're in the negatives. You're in the infinitive of negatives as far from God. You can't exaggerate that. That's how sinful we are. That's how one sin can become guilty of the entire law, as James 2:10 says, because you shatter a plate. It's not just one commandment I broke. You're shattering the whole plate. That is God's character, God's holiness. One sin separates you from God for eternity. That's why one sin is worthy of eternal damnation in hell. Well, we sin far more than one time, don't we? More than one time a minute, probably. Our story of our salvation should only grow in excitement as we consider it, because we understand as our life goes on how sinful we are. And those sins that we have that happen every day and every moment only grow exponentially as we continue our lives and we struggle for our sanctification. We continue sinning and we understand that we're digging our hole even deeper, although being under grace, we know that we're saved. But our understanding of our sin, of how bad we deserve God's wrath, that should grow over time, which should make our story even more unbelievable in our minds. And as we tell it to people, it should grow. I believe Psalm 145 was written in the last days of David's life. And it's the last psalm in the Psalter that has his title, his name on it. The part that says a psalm of praise of David is part of the Bible. David himself wrote those words. And so we know that this is the last psalm with his name on it. And so one can assume it was placed at the end of the Psalter because of the fact that David is writing it in his last days. And it's fascinating what it says. It says it's a psalm of praise. Well, let me ask you this. How many psalms are of praise, would you say? We sing a lot of the psalms, don't we? We praise the Lord through the psalms. Well, guess what? This is the only psalm in the Bible that actually says a psalm of praise. That tells you something. This psalm is of praise on steroids. Look how it starts. He says this. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Notice the language here. He says, my God. He says, my King. This is a personal relationship with the Lord. David knows God. The world makes up a God in their own minds. The world worships all kinds of gods. David knows this. He knows of the Philistine gods. He knows of all kinds of different gods that the people worship. But David worships the only God and the true God, and he knows him. And he knows him intimately. And then he says this. He makes a promise that I think is pretty remarkable. He says, every day I will bless you and will praise your name forever and ever. David says, I've had some struggles in my life. There's been days where I didn't worship the Lord. Psalm 32 tells us of those days where the Lord's hand was heavy upon me. Psalm 51 reveals his repentance. But there was 9 months there where he was even with Bathsheba. And she was having a baby. And eventually she had the baby. And he went through this whole time of not being in a relationship with the Lord. And by this point, he understands the importance of spending every day with the Lord. David says that he will praise the Lord no matter what every day. And as emotional people, people driven by circumstance, that's an incredible promise to make, isn't it? Because you're promising that when you wake up in the morning, that you will praise the Lord, that you will bless the Lord, that you will think of him, that you will extol him, that you will ponder, praise, and proclaim him. We live in the moment. We're very emotional creatures. When times are good, we're happy. When times are bad, we're sad. We're driven by comfort. We're comfort seekers. But David makes a promise that no matter what, no matter how his circumstances are, no matter if his son wants to kill him or if he's got an enemy trying to destroy him, or no matter what, I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to think about the Lord. I'm going to bless his name. And that's the promise that I encourage you guys to make this morning. And I title this sermon, A God Worth Talking About. And there are five reasons God is a God worth talking about. And Psalm 145 is going to walk right through them. And God is worthy to be talked about to the world. God is worthy to have you proclaim him to everybody in the circle God has sovereignly placed you in. And the reason is because God, the first reason is because God is great. God is great. Look at what it says. Verse 3. Read it with me, Psalm 145. It says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Think about that description. His greatness is unsearchable. David can't even begin to describe how great God is. He's like, there's no words in the Hebrew language to describe just how great God is. There's no words in the English language. There's no words in the Italian language. You can trust me on that. There's no words in any language to describe just how great God is. It's fascinating to think about just how great God is. How can you describe it? You know, so many preachers, one of my pastors, his name was John MacArthur, he preached same passages every once in a while, and he would talk about how he would go back and preach an old passage, and he would find all these new things in it. It's like a fountain. Obviously, he's not reading it. I mean, he's an expositor, so he's trying to find the context. But as he comes back to the scripture, he just finds new truths. It's so full. It's so rich. He's just constantly seeing how great God is in every verse. God is so unsearchable that eternity won't be long enough to truly grasp how great he is. We're going to spend eternity discovering just how great God is, and that's not going to be long enough. If we try to explain God, there are no words that can do him justice. David says, there's no way I can explain him to you. And so the natural reaction, look at verse 4, it says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And this is the theme of this morning. If you're going to walk away, I want to watch you walk away with three words. Ponder, praise, proclaim. Ponder, praise, proclaim. Because the more you ponder about God and his greatness, the more you'll praise him for it. And the more you praise him for it, the more you will proclaim him to the world. It's just a natural progression. People don't see that. People say, you know, I spend time with the Lord in the morning. I see all these wonderful things about him. But they don't connect that to then when they go to the workplace or they go to their neighborhood or wherever it is. They go to the store. They don't see that. Well, that's all connected. What you do in your praise, in your prayer closet, it applies to when you walk around the world. Why? Because the God that I've discovered in my prayer closet is the same God that then I want to proclaim to the entire world around me. But that's what David says. Look at this. Instantly, one generation shall praise your works to another. We've seen incredible things. Israel saw some incredible things. They saw God do incredible works. He's so great. There's no way you can just keep it to your generation. You have to share it with the next one. You got to declare the mighty acts of God to the next one. It just follows. It just makes sense. It's just what you're supposed to do. Then he says this. He says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Look at verse 5. Look at what it says. It says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. This, David uses the word meditate. This is the pondering. This is the constant thinking about. David forces himself. Why? Because he's prone to wander. He's prone to leave the Lord, right? He's been in sin. He knows how easily his mind is affected by the world. He's so constantly aware of that he's got to meditate on it. He's got to force himself. He's got to put his mind, remember how great God is. So my question is, when you wake up in the morning, do you think about the greatness of God? What's your first thought? Is your first thought, I got to check my mail, I got to check the news, I got to check the weather? Or is your first thought the greatness of God? Because that's going to dictate your day. That's going to dictate your life. If your first thought is about yourself or selfish, probably going to have a selfish day thinking about yourself. If your first thought in the morning is to think about the greatness of God, then you're probably going to live for the glory of God that day. At least there's a better chance. David forces himself. He meditates on God's greatness and his works. What does that mean? His works. He's thinking about his works in his life. He's thinking about his creation of the world. He's thinking about miracles. He's thinking about all kinds of things. This is not just a thinking in his mind. This is a word that expresses a loud voice. And you're always talking to yourself. You're probably talking to yourself right now. We're always communicating to ourselves. There's no quiet box. Men are always thinking. People like to say men can not think. You're thinking about something. There's always something going on in the brain. You're always talking to yourself. Well, what are you saying to yourself? No one talks to you more than yourself. So the question is, what are you saying in your brain? Well, the Bible tells us that we should meditate on the greatness of God, that we should be telling ourselves about God's greatness. This is the type of thinking that's going to keep you from believing the world's lies. We're so vulnerable to believe the world's lies. We're so vulnerable to believe that God's not, doesn't love us, or he's not there, he's not great. The devil's constantly wanting us to believe that, to usurp God's glory and God's greatness. If he is great, then no temptation the world can offer, the devil can offer, is going to come close to what God can offer. Psalm 1 is a great psalm that talks about the man who is blessed, and he doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't listen to the world. But what is his delight in? The word. If your delight is in the world and what the world says, then your delight's not in the word. I've never heard somebody say, Jordan, I'm struggling with my sin. Please pray for me. But I've never had a better time with the word. I've never been reading the Bible more than I am today. I've never heard those things together. Usually, it's, I'm really struggling with my sin, and I say, well, have you spent time with the Lord? Not too much lately. It's usually what follows. Why? Because if you're in the word, then you're not tempted by the world. But if you're in the world, and you love the world, and you love the things in it, you're probably not loving God's word. Look at verse 6. I mean, he's just continually going back to proclamation. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. This is the progression. He's going to meditate on the greatness of God, and what's it going to do? He's going to ponder about it, and it's going to cause him to praise God for it. And then he's going to proclaim it to the world. Do you ponder on the greatness of God? Is that a daily practice in your routine? When you wake up in the morning, do you think about how great God is? If you do, then I ask you, do you praise him for it? Do you spend time worshiping God, telling him how great he is? He knows how great he is, right? He's not like he's prideful about it. He just is great. And then, do you understand that that is the connection to proclaim him to the world? When you think about God's greatness and you praise him for it, you can't help but then spill over as you talk to people in the street. You just have to talk about how great God is. And that's enough to keep us going and to keep David going for the rest of his life. But it doesn't end there. There's more to God than just his greatness. Look, verse 7 talks about his goodness. God is worthy to be talked about because he is good. Look at verse 7. He says this, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. What would be more terrifying than a great omnipotent God who is not good? Because the God of the Bible is all powerful. He can do anything he wants at any point. What's more scary than an incredibly powerful God? Great God, but not good. Somebody I watched a video. There was a man named R.C. Sproul. He's a pastor who died recently. I got to be there for his funeral. I randomly was on vacation in Orlando, and I got to go to his funeral. And somebody asked him in a Q&A a couple years ago, and he said, why is the punishment that Adam suffered so severe? That was the question. Why is it so severe? And he, you know, in his old age, he was more irritable. And so he was like, let me think about this. Adam was told that if he ate of the fruit, he would die, right? And God not only didn't kill him right away, he let him live 900 years. And then he clothed him, and he took care of him, and he didn't take away his wife. He left him his wife. And then he goes, what's wrong with you people, right? That's what R.C. Sproul said. What's wrong with you people? God was incredibly gracious and patient with him. That's why Romans and Greeks were always scared about what could happen to them. You know, as they were going on the boat, they would do all these rituals to make sure Neptune was happy with them that day, because Neptune was not a good, you know, god. He was like irritable. So hopefully he's having a good day today. That was the whole idea of the Greek mythology. Well, if Neptune doesn't have all power, God has all power. So if you have a God that is great but not good, we should all be in the fetal position, curled up in a corner. And that wouldn't even do anything, because he can find us. Wherever God goes, he's there. Wherever we go, God is there. So Psalm 139 says. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That's, again, proclamation. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is so good. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. The Lord is so good that David says even non-Christians benefit from his goodness. He's good to all. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He's slow to anger, and he's rich in loving kindness. And we need to understand this, that his greatness and his goodness are not in competition. He's 100% great, and he's 100% good and all-powerful all the time, 24/7. Do you understand? Do you realize how good God is? A big struggle to believe that people have is to believe that God is good. And we notice that, especially when we complain. Because when we complain, and we may be complaining about what somebody does or what something happens, but what we're ultimately saying, if we do believe in God's sovereignty, what we're ultimately complaining to is God himself. And we're saying, God, I don't like what you're doing. That's what we're ultimately saying. When God allows something hard, we don't like it. We complain instantly. And we need to build a habit of reminding ourselves about how good the Lord is. We need to remember every day that God is good, kind, loving, and gentle, and he's patient with us. God is constantly doing things in our lives that's for our good, even though it doesn't feel good, it's for our ultimate good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. And it's so easy to just say that and not believe that. So easy to tell somebody else who's suffering that, but it's hard for us to believe it when we're going through a hard time. But David is telling himself, he's pondering about how good God is, because he knows how fragile he is. He knows how emotional he is. There really is nobody in Scripture more emotional than David, right? I mean, you look at these Psalms. I mean, he's going through struggle after struggle. He's honest. He's like questioning the Lord openly. He's so quick to question God's goodness. Well, so are we. So the question is, do you ponder about God's goodness every day? Because right now, you know, people ask me all the time on the college campus. They say, how could a good God send anybody to hell? So they say, how could a good God allow evil? It's a question I get all the time on the college campus. And I understand the question. I can see it. I can see the tension there. But when you truly understand the holiness of God, the better question, and this is the question I flip back at them, And I say this, after all the sinning you've done this week, how are you not in hell right now? How in the world do you even have the possibility to ask me such an arrogant question? Now, I say that about myself too. I'm kind when I say it, but I'll say, you know, how in the world are me and you not in hell right now after all the sinning we've done just this week? And guess what? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I guarantee that last week wasn't any better for you. And guess what? Probably the week before that and the year before that and the year before that, you've done a lot of sinning in your life. How in the world are you still alive? How are you breathing? How did you get to eat today? How did you get to take a shower? Are you kidding me? That's the way I see it, and I'll tell them that. I deserve hell. It's hard to remember, though, when something bad happens, right? When a loved one it has cancer or whatever it is. Or just I can't work next week because of the government shutdown. I mean, it's things like that. It sounds like not a big deal, but it is. Well, how do we keep from complaining when we understand the goodness of God? So my question to you is, do you think every day, every morning when you wake up, do you ponder about the goodness of God? And so if you do, then my question then would be, do you praise him for how good he is to you? Because you should be doing that every day. And ultimately, do you proclaim to the world about this good God that Psalm 145 talks about? So we saw his greatness, we saw his goodness, and we'll try to speed it up here a little bit for the last three. But look at this, in verse 11, this is fascinating. I love it. And David loves this even more than I do. This is about the glory of God. Look at what he says. He's super excited about this. Because David, when we talk about kingdom, we talk about the kingdom of God. He associates God's glory with the kingdom because he thinks in kingdom terms, right? He's got a kingdom. And he gets excited. And he realizes this. God's kingdom is eternal. David's kingdom is fragile and only temporary. Look at what it says in verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Now, he loves associating God's kingdom with power. Why? Because God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. God has the authority to do anything he wants whenever he wants. And he also has the power to do it and to make sure that it comes to completion. He's no ordinary king. An ordinary king may have even all the power of the world, may have all the soldiers he needs to fight, but he never knows what could happen. The plague could show up and kill all his soldiers. Animals could show up. Some other armies could work together, flank him from the front, from the back. Something could go wrong. There's just no possible way to have absolute power on this earth. And David knew this better than anybody. David lost battles. He lost wars. He lost soldiers. He killed his own soldiers. He had the hardest time even keeping his own kids from trying to kill him. There's this incredible story in 2 Samuel of Absalom and the incredibly wicked thing he does with all of David's wives. I mean, you know, it's just mind-boggling how arrogant and how evil Absalom was. And David is dealing with his own kids and doing this. He can't even control his kids, let alone his soldiers, let alone his general, let alone other countries. Yeah, he killed Goliath because the Lord helped him, but he lost to a lot of other armies and kings. God is absolutely glorious, though. And this is what makes David excited, because he realizes God will reign. He'll reign forever, and everybody will do what he says and will want to do what he says. And David's thinking about that. His kingdom is everlasting. His dominion endures forever. Look at what it says in verse 12. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. David serves an all-powerful, all-glorious king whose kingdom is never-ending. And this is talking about heaven, by the way. So my question to you is, do you think about God's kingdom that's coming? Because his kingdom is associated with his glory. So do you think about how glorious God is? Do you think about heaven? Do You think about the fact that you will spend eternity in heaven and be part of God's kingdom. You're going to live on earth maybe 80 years, maybe. You're going to live in God's kingdom for eternity. Are you building treasure in heaven, or are you building treasure on earth? What have you given your life to? Are you giving your life so that you can have a second house somewhere? So that your kids can be happy? You know, it's fascinating to sit there sometimes at the university campus and watch these kids walk from class to class. I'm a people watcher. And I consider, well, look at this kid. What's he doing? You know, I talk to this kid. What's he doing? What's he going after in life? Sometimes I walk them through this vicious cycle just to expose it to them, see what they say. I say, why are you in school? So that I can get a good job. Why do you want a good job? So that I can have fun, I can eat good. Why do you want to eat good? So that I can have energy to do my job. Why do you go to your job? So I can eat. I work so I can eat, so I can work, so I can eat, so I can work, so I can die. It's pointless. Then they try to insert kids in there, right? Okay, I'm going to have kids. So I'm going to provide for them. So what? So they can go to college. So what? So they can get a good job. So what? So they can eat. So they can work. So they can eat. So they can work. And then somehow grandkids, well, it's all the same process. We're just working to eating to working to eating to dying. And there's no point to it. There's no eternal purpose to this. So you feel better because you're thinking down the line to your grandkids. Great big whoop. Guess what? They're going to be thinking about their grandkids. And guess what? Do you even know your grandparents' names? Yeah, I know my grandparents' names. What about your great-grandparents? Do you know their name? Do you even remember? Do you know barely where they lived? Your great-grandparents I'm talking about. Maybe. What about their parents? Does anybody remember them? You know, we're going to be at our funeral one day. And our kids will be there, our grandkids will be there. And it's going to be a wonderful funeral, perhaps. There'll be between 20 and 200 people there. We're going to sing a few of my favorite songs. And they're going to drive off. They're going to leave that funeral. They're going to cry, probably. But guess what? One of the grandkids is going to get hungry. And he's going to want to eat Taco Bell. They're going to drive by a Taco Bell, and they're going to be like, I want a chalupa. On my funeral day, my grandkid's going to want a chalupa. That's not right. You should be thinking about me. Oh, you should be fasting, right? No. People eat. People eat. They need to eat. They need to use the bathroom. They'll remember me for a few years. They're going to miss me. But guess what? Their kids, they're not going to remember me. God is eternal. And really, the way to redeem that, the only way to redeem that thought is if you build treasure in heaven. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It doesn't matter if you have two houses. It doesn't matter if you have a good job. It doesn't matter if you're able to have some accomplishment in this life. You know, I'm rambling now, but there was this incredible 2-week period a few years ago where this pitcher had thrown a perfect game, and on the last pitch, he got the guy out at first base, but for some reason, the umpire had this weird blackout, and he called him safe, and he was out by a foot, and the umpire to this day has no idea why he called him safe, but once he called him safe, he was stuck with it, right? And so there was no perfect game, and for weeks, ESPN did these complaints, and how do we fix this, and the record books are changed, and, you know, I was getting into it, and then all of a sudden, I realized, record books are going to be burned up in 100 years, 1,000 years, whenever the Lord returns. It's not going to matter. Nobody's going to care about the record book of the baseball, you know, whatever it is, whatever. Nobody cares about that anymore. 1,000 years from now, when we're worshiping God in heaven and working for Him for eternity, nobody's going to think about Andrés Galarraga's perfect game, almost perfect game back then. It's a pointless thing that we care about. Only what's done for Christ will really last. Do you praise God for how glorious He is? Because the only thing that's glorious is God's kingdom. Nothing else is glorious. That's what we mean by giving God the glory, is everything we do in life can give God glory. I think that a mother, my wife, who spends all day with the kids, can give more glory to God than I can when I'm preaching, when I'm traveling, sharing the gospel. Because it's not about the act of sharing the gospel that brings glory to God. It's doing things for His glory, with His power, with His ability, with His, you know, gifts that He's given us. Whether that's cleaning the bathrooms or being the president of the United States, whether it's talking to two-year-olds all day or preaching the gospel, you can give glory to God. You should see that. Because you understand, this is what giving glory to God means, is when you do things not in your own power. When you do things with God's power. And that's what spiritual gifts are. God has given you spiritual gifts that God has given to you to bless the church with, and you're called to use them on the church. It's the way I view evangelism, is I have the spiritual gift. Well, I'm not called to just do the gift. Great. I go out and do the gift. Well, I'm also supposed to encourage, motivate, and mobilize and model it for the people around me so that they'll be better equipped to do it. Let's say you have the gift of hospitality. Well, you're not just being hospitable, you're also taking that opportunity to encourage and to exhort others to be hospitable as well. And you're teaching them how to be hospitable. It's the same thing with any gift you have. It was a gift of service. You're not the only one that's supposed to serve. The rest of the church is supposed to serve too. You just have the gift. You have the super gift in that sense, and you're encouraging the rest of the church to do it as well. That's how you give glory to God, when you do things according with His power, and where people can't say, wow, Jordan's really great. No, what they're saying is God is really great because Jordan can't do this. Jordan's a loser. He's an idiot. Well, God has enabled Jordan to do these things. Do you proclaim to the world the glory of heaven? Does your speech and lifestyle glorify your God, or does it minimize Him? Fourth is generosity. God is absolutely generous. Look at verse 14. It says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds." God is just so generous. The way He governs is so generous. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but rather He feeds the humble. You know, you deserve hell, but not only does He not put you in hell, He gives you life, and then He gives you blessings. He blesses those who are humble, those who are bowed down, the Bible says. You know, you think about Psalm 23, "And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He just provides for everything I need. I don't even have wants because I have the Lord. You can take away everything, but you can never take away my Lord. He's my shepherd. He's always there. He's just so generous. And we could talk about His generosity we could have a whole sermon just on His generosity. But the fact that you're not in hell, and instead He blesses you with every spiritual blessing, and you live your life knowing that even though you could be persecuted, you could be killed, that you're going to end up in heaven for eternity experiencing eternal pleasure, is just an incredible thought. But you also get blessings on earth. Each morning you wake up, you have blessings. So the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is generous with you? Do you ponder about His generosity? Do you notice it? Do you recognize it? Are you quick to see God's generosity in your life? Do you ponder about it each day? And if you do ponder it, do you praise Him each day for how generous He is with you? And ultimately, do you proclaim Him to the world how generous God is? Fifthly, and perhaps most importantly, God is absolutely gracious. God's grace is a reason to tell about Him to the world. The Lord is so gracious. And we understand this even better than David did coming after the cross. We understand just how gracious God is. Look at what it says. "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." And that's a key distinction. People must call upon God in truth. They can't call upon him in their truth. There's no such thing as your truth. There's only one truth, and that's the truth of the gospel. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to truth. There's only one way to God, and that is by Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where people ask what your truth is. Your truth. It's a fallacy. There can't be your truth. There can't be several truths. The earth can't be flat and round at the same time. There's no. I talked to this pagan witch at one of the community colleges, and she was saying that my truth could be true and her truth could be true. And so she was telling me that my truth was true. And I said this, I was very gentle. She walked away happy from the conversation, so don't judge me right now. But I said this, I said, what if in my truth, you're going to hell? And you're gonna be in hell if you don't believe in Christ. And I said that with that tone of voice. And she said, well, no, that's great. That can be true. In fact, in your reality, that's what's gonna happen. But then in my reality, I'll be somewhere else. And I was like, I don't know what to say right now. That's the idea, is there can be several truths. Well, what do you even say to that? It's fallacious thinking. It's illogical. It's impossible. There is one truth. And not all of them can be true. People like to say, the Buddhist way of thinking is you got an elephant and different religions are touching different parts of the elephant, and one of them is touching the nose of the elephant, and some people are touching the legs, and one of them is touching the tails. And so they're all blind men who are touching this elephant, and they're getting different perspective of God, right? So they're all wrong, but they're all right. You know, his leg is like a tree trunk. His tail is like a snake. And so they have this different idea of God. And so you bring all religions together, you get the elephant. Here's the problem with that. The elephant talks, right? The elephant talks. He can tell a blind man what he is like. And God has done that. And God is able to do that. And God has done it through his word. He's told us exactly who he is and what he expects from us. And what he's going to do to all sinners. And that's exactly what he says here. In verse 20, in verse 19, he says he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and he will save them. And then it says this, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And that verse almost doesn't belong, right? It's almost a little bit weird in the context of this passage because it's talking about how great God is, how good, how generous, how glorious, and how gracious he is. And then it says this, all the wicked he will destroy. And this is the truth. God only saves those who love him. God only saves those who call upon him in truth. It's the only kind of person he saves. There's nobody in hell who loves Jesus. Not one person. There's not one person in heaven who doesn't love Jesus. And you say, Jordan, God, how is God good? You told me God is good. God's attributes are not in competition with one another. God is good and he's just. And the fact of the matter is, you know, we all deserve hell. And you got five people on death row and all five deserve to die. And it's not right for the judge to not condemn people to hell. That's why the courtroom analogy in the gospel presentation isn't perfect, because you have a person in the courtroom analogy who the judge just forgives. You know, there's no atonement, there's no substitution. You know, the Muslim God that just gives mercy because he feels like it is not a good judge. That's what I tell people in Islam all the time. I say, you know, your God is just arbitrary. He's just merciful for the sake of being merciful. He's not a good judge. You need to punish sin. You need to punish wrongdoing. You can't just arbitrarily let somebody off for no reason. The reason why the courtroom analogy works in Christianity is because God's the judge, God's the jury, and God is the one you've sinned against, God is able to forgive if there's a substitute. And God himself saves you from God himself. So this was last year, there was the Reformation, the 500 years of the Reformation. I'm sure Pastor Chris talked about it. But the word justification came from the marketplace. And so you would have a skill analogy. So you had a lady who would go to the marketplace, she would buy grain, and in order to make it justified, they would put a measure on one side, which was the weight of the time, and then they would put enough grain to match the measure. That made it justified. Well, Martin Luther is sitting there, and he's reading this word justified in Romans chapter 1, and he's like, what's on the other side of the measure? What's on the other side of the scale? It's God and his holiness. In order to get to heaven, I got to match up with God's perfect holiness. What can I do to get to the point where I match up? Roman Catholic Church says, what do? The sacraments, good works. You know, eventually you'll do enough good works, so you spend enough time in purgatory to make it even. How long, how many good works would I have to do to get to the point where I match up with God's perfect holiness? An eternity of good works and making sure that I don't do any bad works at the same time. Well, the minute I do one bad work, I've stained the whole thing. I got perfect, let's say I have pure water on one side and I got pure water on the other and I put a little drop of poison in it. How much water do I need to clear out that poison? Well, you'd need a ton of water, but you would also need to not add more poison. Well, every time you sin, you add more poison. It's more poison than water by the end of it. In fact, your good works are bad works as well, because now you're just slapping Jesus in the face and you're saying, you know, my good works can save me. And you're telling Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, because you couldn't save yourself, I can save myself, which is just like slapping him in the face. It's impossible. And yet God shows absolute grace. One sin makes people worthy of eternal damnation. And we understand that. And that's why we run to the cross. And that's why we run to God's grace as believers. That's why this verse, even though it seems like it sticks out, actually belongs and it makes total sense. Because you can't understand God's grace. You can't understand salvation until you understand what you're saved from. And you're not saved from loneliness. You're not saved from a bad marriage. You're not saved from bad relationships. You're not saved from discomfort. What you're saved from is hell and God himself. That's what you're saved from. So let me ask you this. How do you know if you love God? How do you know if you love God? Well, how do you know if I love my wife? Well, I love her because I think about her often. I look forward to being with her. I miss her when I'm not with her. I'm bummed out she couldn't come this morning because her kids got sick, right? I wish she was with me. I love spending time with her. I love talking to her. I love telling others about her. I love inserting her into sermons to tell people how much I love about her, how much I love her. I love talking about her to others. Well, how do we know if we love God? What do you think about him? Do you ponder about him? Do you think of all his qualities, his greatness, his goodness, his glory, his generosity, his grace? Is he always on your mind? Do you talk with him often? Do you praise him? Do you tell him how great he is? How is my wife going to know if I love her? I'm going to tell her, right? How is she going to know that I think she's beautiful? I'm going to tell her. Well, how are you going to communicate to God? Well, you tell him. That's just natural, obvious things that we do. Do we tell others about him? Do we proclaim him to the world? Do we believe that the God that we worship is worthy to be worshiped by everybody around us? Do you think about God's grace in your life? If God saved you, he can save anybody in your circle God has placed you in. So my question is, tomorrow morning, I'm not even talking about the rest of your life. I'm not talking about next week, next year. Tomorrow morning, I encourage you to wake up and to have your first thought be, man, what a great God that I serve. Just think that to yourself. What a generous God. What a gracious God. I can't believe I'm saved. Can you believe I'm saved? I'm about to go into the world and spend time with all these people who really are dead in their trespasses and sins. I'm not thinking I'm better than them. I can't believe I get to know the Lord. I encourage you to think about that tomorrow. And instead of just thinking about it, pondering about it, praise Him for it. Spend some time praising the Lord. Maybe read Psalm 145 tomorrow. Praise the Lord. Tell Him how great He is. Tell Him how good He is. Tell Him how generous He is. And then I dare you to go out into the world that God has sovereignly placed you in. Tell somebody about Him. Tell somebody about how great He is. Call up somebody who you haven't talked to, who maybe you should have talked to, maybe you spent many hours with, but you've never shared with them, and schedule an appointment to have coffee with them. You know, you're called just to be faithful. That's all you're called to do. God is called to bring the fruit. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Lord, You could have just left us in our sin. You could have killed Adam right away. Instead, You let him live. You could have killed us after our first sin right away, and yet You let us live, and You're so patient, and not only that, but You've made Yourself known to us. You've rescued us from our deadness, gave us life, and now You bless us with every spiritual blessing. We've been adopted into Your family, and now we will spend eternity with You. Lord, You deserve all the glory. You deserve all the praise. You deserve to be known by everybody, to be worshipped by everybody, and so we pray that You would give us the desire to talk about You in public. I know it's scary. You know it's scary for us at times. You know it's risky for us. And yet, You've called us to it, and You've told us that You'd give us the power and the ability to do it. And You'd give us the words to say, and we don't have to worry about what to say, and we have the Holy Spirit empowering us. So I pray that You would cause us to be faithful in this area. Lord, it's convicting to hear a sermon on sharing You and talking about You, and yet I pray that You would work in our hearts to cause us to grow in this area that's very important. Lord, cause us to think about hell, think about it often, because not because we want to be depressed, but because we understand that it's a reality. It's as real as our death that's coming, and I pray that we would even think about that and be willing to think about it, not to feel depressed, but to feel excited, knowing that You've appointed us to die at some point. It's not right now. Maybe for some it is right now. Maybe it's weeks or months or years from now. But I pray that we would be faithful with each and every moment, and that we would understand, as Paul said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that we would remember what the words of C.T. Studd, as he said, only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May our treasure be with You in heaven and not on earth, because we know every treasure on earth will die, will be burned up. The treasure we'll have with You for eternity will last forever. Amen.